In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. "Now go and leave your life of sin." This is the word of the Lord.
Amazing. Thanks, Bimba. Good morning. Good morning. Great to be with you this morning. If we haven't met before, my name is Mike. I'm the pastor here at Reality Church London, and it's great to gather together to hear from God's word, to sing, to pray together. So keep that passage open as we work through this section of John's Gospel. If you're new here, what we normally do is just work through John's Gospel, a book of the Bible. We're working through John's Gospel at the moment, and we're arriving at this section today. So we're going to dig into it and try to really understand what God is teaching to us. And before that's happened, we need to pray. We really need to ask the Spirit to help us. So let me pray, and then we'll dive straight in. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we have your word before us, that you have given these words on these pages of Scripture, so that we might know you. Father, pray that we would come to your word correctly, with the right heart attitude. And Father, help us to see what a wonderful gift it is that you speak to us today, even by these words. And Father, as we remember the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit came, as Isabel prayed just a moment ago, as he was poured out, that we weren't left alone, Father, we pray your Spirit would help us now to understand this passage, this scripture before us, and how we are to approach it. Father, as we uncover more about your word, about your truth, about the scriptures, would it lead us to worship you all the more? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. Now, as we read this passage, if you've got your Bibles in front of you, or if you've got an electronic Bible on your phone, if you scroll just above this passage, you may have noticed there's a little footnote, or quite a big footnote, that says something like this: the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have this passage. A few manuscripts include these verses wholly or in part after John 7:36, John 21:25, Luke 21:38, or Luke 24:53. Right, so here at RCL, we take the Bible, God's word, seriously. It's the central authority that commands and shapes everything we do. So now we've got a big question before us. What do we do with this passage? Because of that footnote, it makes you probably have questions of, okay, how does this fit? Is this part of John's gospel? Is it part of scripture or not? What do we do with this text? If you expand that question, it's really sort of asking the question of, how reliable are these words before us? Is the Bible? Is it all of God's word or not? You might have non-believing friends who ask you all the time, the Bible, is it all just made up, cobbled together? And this is why it's good to delve into passages like this. Because we can sometimes come away with the mistake of thinking there's something imperfect with the word of God. Now, just to be clear, there's only one other place where we have something similar, which is right at the end of Mark's gospel. So this is very, very rare. But I think it's an opportunity for us to address this question together as a church. So it's going to be slightly different to what we normally do. Normally, we'd just dive straight into the passage and understand what God is saying. But today, I'm going to spend the first half of the sermon speaking into the topic of the reliability of God's word. So we're going to look around the history of it and what the Bible teaches us about God's word. And then we're going to consider, okay, what do we learn from this passage? Okay, that's what we're going to do. Now, sorry, I wasn't able to do the slides, so you're going to have to follow with me. I know some of you have been asking for it. My bad. Yes, I know. Yeah, you can hear the people who really asked for it. Anyway, now the big topic surrounding the canon of Scripture, the book of the Bible, the one book with 66 books, and textual criticism is the technical word of how we understand the text before us. It's a huge topic. And often people have these big theological tomes, these big books. You might have seen those, often used for weightlifting or being a doorstop. Or you have to sit under hours of lectures to really kind of dig into this stuff. And don't worry, that's not what we're going to do today. But we don't have that sort of time. So what I'm going to try and do is just give some of the headlines to frame this, so that we can be really confident where we stand, and then you might have opportunity to dig into it a bit more. So this is where we're going to start, is the reliability of God's word. So let's start with some of the history. Now, the way the Bible comes to us today is through a series of what we call manuscripts. Thousands of them have been discovered over the years. And now, what we don't have the originals. They're known as autographs. We don't have any of those to date. But we have manuscripts that are copies of the autographs. They're ranging from kind of a few decades after Jesus' ministry to hundreds of years after. So what would happen is that the scribes would physically copy the original autographs and then they'd distribute them out to other parts of the world. It's like, you know, your boss sends you an email, you copy and paste, and then actually you forward it, don't you? Think of it like that. You basically copy and paste word for word exactly what's been said in the original, and then you send it on tablets or papyrus or something like that. So it's like email, but much slower, okay? Now, this is known as transmission. Something that's really important about transmission is it's a very decentralized way of communication. So what I mean is this. If you were to translate the Bible, so we have different translation versions, what would happen is there'll be a central committee who would come together, discuss the meaning of the text and the translation. They'd agree on a final edition together, centralize it all, and then they'd send it out. But transmission, the way the scribes did it here, avoids that. It's not about editing or rephrasing or reformatting even. It's just copy the original and send it. That's all that they're doing. Everyone with me so far? So this transmission is happening pretty soon after Jesus' ministry. Within decades, it's being transmitted across all sorts of regions, and it goes on for a few hundred years. So today we have about thousands of manuscripts of the Old and New Testament, which are written primarily in three languages, in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. So in the Greek text, for example, we have upwards of 5,000 manuscripts, which is a lot. But it's a bit like me saying 100 people is a lot of people. It depends, doesn't it? For a church small group Bible study, 100 people is a lot of people. That's more a church big group Bible study. But for a concert for, I don't know, say Blackpink or Bruno Mars or Forrest Frank, yes, I tried to get a bit of a spread there, 100 people is pretty disappointing. So to give you some comparative context to this idea, there are other historical texts around that time which underwent the same sort of transmission and copying. So you have the Gallic Wars of Julius Caesar. That was written about 50 BC, before Jesus' time. Today we have about 10 existing manuscripts which date from about 1000, so written way later, copied way later. Livy's Roman History, roughly around the same time of Jesus, 20 manuscripts. Tacitus's Histories and Annals, around about AD 100, that's when it all happened. We have two manuscripts, one from the 9th century and the 11th century, so 900 and 1100 years. History of Thucydides, who lived about 400 years before Jesus, only 8 manuscripts. So just from that, you get a sense of how incredible the volume of material we have for Scripture. Sheer numbers alone gives us some confidence that what we have is good and reliable and true. But I think we need to go further than that. It's not just about the number of manuscripts. There's a biblical history and text scholar called Wesley Huff. You might have come across him. Anyone listen to Joe Rogan or see Joe Rogan? Yeah, a few people, right. He's like the big podcast guy. I mean, his podcasts are long, 3 hours, yeah. But this guy, Wesley Huff, sat on this Joe Rogan show talking about manuscripts, about the Bible, about transmission, even talking about the gospel to Joe Rogan. And Joe Rogan's like sitting there going, wow, this is deep. It hit a bit of a big wave in culture. And he's really helpful in stuff because he helps us to understand it in a much more accessible way. So it's worth digging into this guy, Wesley Huff. Looking through some of his stuff, I think it helps us to ground this a little bit more in an accessible way, particularly given the increased archaeological and more manuscripts that we're discovering. So let me just give you a couple of things that he's highlighted, which are, I think, really good for us to know. Firstly, it's not just about the number of manuscripts. It's actually about their historical accuracy in the manuscripts. So it's really notable when you compare the gospel writings with similar non-Christian historical writings at the time. So here's an example. There's a famous Roman historian called Josephus, around the time of Jesus, who was also writing about what was going on. He writes about Pontius Pilate, the guy who ultimately kind of judges Jesus, and he calls him the procurator at the time, a specific title. In Luke's gospel, if you go to Luke chapter 3, verse 1, he says Pontius Pilate is actually the governor at the time. Then you look at archaeological evidence in the region, and you realize that it's clear Pontius Pilate is the governor, not the procurator. So what Luke is doing is, you know, Luke chapter 1, he's saying, I've investigated very carefully. He's really done his homework. He's using the same historical methods of the historians of the time, but with greater accuracy. And you see this time and time again in Luke's gospel and the other gospels. So even with the small details, if Luke is very careful and accurate, that sort of gives us confidence that on the broader, larger, more fundamental and crucial details of Scripture, like Jesus' ministry and his death and resurrection, we can be pretty confident. That's the first thing, details. The second thing is there's greater clarity and confirmation of the Scriptures as we discover more manuscripts. Now, I've already spoken to you about transmission, right? Of how manuscripts kind of get sent out in a very decentralized way. So there's no way to centrally check all these manuscripts that are going out. They're just copies of copies of copies, and they keep going. So you'd expect over time that as the number of manuscripts increase, surely there'll be more variants and blurry lines and not really sure how this is translated and so on. But the incredible thing is, even as the message is transmitted, as more and more manuscripts go out in different languages, the variations, there are a few like the ones here, but we continue to discover and unearth more manuscripts that go back further, shards of manuscripts, that show us that there is no confusion, that the message is still clear, it's still the same. We're actually gaining more and more clarity of what the Scriptures actually say, what's at the heart of what we have before us in the Bible. In other words, we continually reaffirm that the Bible that the early church had back then is essentially the same Bible we hold today. Now, thirdly, it's about how the canon, the book that we have before us as the Bible, kind of came together, and it was established fairly early on in the life of the church. Now, there are lots of debates about when which books went in and back and forth and so on. And we don't have time to explore all the detail. But essentially, the Old Testament centered around the Jewish covenant document. The main debate was about the handful of books in the Apocrypha, which was resolved around the Reformation by the Reformers in kind of 1500s, 1600s. So the Catholic Church still holds to the Apocrypha, Protestant Church didn't. Okay, if you want to ask me about that afterwards. But the main reason the Reformers rejected it is because they believed that it wasn't divinely inspired due to the lack of clarity of authorship and credibility. So the Old Testament, you had prophets very clearly, Amos or Isaiah, but the Apocrypha really wasn't clear on that, and also in the content as well. But coming to the New Testament, that's a little bit trickier, because it was still being written as the early church was established. But it seems that pretty quickly the early church settled on the key books that we find in the New Testament today. There's something called the Muratorian Fragment that dates to about 170 AD. That's a manuscript that says this is a list of New Testament books in the early Bible, and we have it pretty much the same apart from 1, 2 Peter, James, and Hebrews. So the debate then goes on for a few hundred more years, and a lot of discussions around the apostolic authority and the authorship of the writings, and those who are close, proximity to Jesus as witnesses. But what we find is through all those discussions that go on, the central books, the four Gospels, the Acts, the many Paul's epistles and so on, they were never really debated. It was only a few books on the edges that were. And you get to about 393 AD at the Council of Hippo, and that's because of Augustine of Hippo, not because of Hippopotamus. Anyway, there's a council of leaders in the early church. They gather, they convene, and they confirm that these are the books in the canon of Scripture. And that was officially canonized, and there was no real uproar. Everyone was like, yeah, we're pretty happy with that. So it seems since then, the Bible has pretty much remained as we have it today in our hands, apart from the Apocrypha in the Reformation. Now, okay, it feels a bit like a lecture, I know. But hopefully it gives you a bit of historical context to the Bible we have today and the assurance we can have based on history as to what we have before us. But there's a bigger and more foundational piece, more important than history, that we as Christians need to grasp and understand. And that is that this word that we have before us is not just a historical text. Now today, as we sort of celebrate Pentecost, we're reminded of that day when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon all of God's people as Jesus has ascended. Now, often at Pentecost, what people do is we get drawn to the amazing, eye-catching things that the Spirit does, like the healings and the speaking in tongues and so on. But given we're here in this passage, what I want to celebrate is the work of the Spirit, which we sometimes forget or make light of. And it's how he functions in the Word of God. First thing to remember is that the Holy Spirit is the one who inspires the Word of God. See, as Christians, we must never forget that these words are first and foremost the living words of God. It's not just interesting manuscripts that we've just coddled together. 2 Timothy 3:16, the word of God is, all scripture is breathed out by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's the thing. God's word is not dictated by God to a single human being, like some other religions have in their core text. But God has used numerous human authors throughout history, throughout thousands of years, inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's known as theologically as accommodation. God accommodates the human kind of character and personalities. And so he's used lots of different authors across the history of God's people, writing in different contexts, different situations, different genres, different personalities, but all writing about one central character, all pointing to one person, that is Jesus, about one key story about God's salvation plan for his people with one central truth, that Jesus died, rose again, and he has come to redeem his people. Every single book points to that. Now, how is that possible? Because it's the Holy Spirit who's behind it all, who has inspired and ensured that through all these different authors, throughout time, there's always one story and one author, that is God. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." See, God has always been at work to ensure that we have this truth about God throughout the generations. You have that in Genesis as much as in Revelation. They all point to Jesus and God's great salvation in him. The Holy Spirit is constantly, continually pointing us to Jesus. And he often does that through Scripture. That is reason to worship God. Because God has given us his word. He's made it accessible and relatable through the Holy Spirit inspired human authorship. Through all sorts of genres, epistles, gospels, poetry, songs, so that we can engage and know God in all sorts of ways, but the one true God. Even in the transmission of the Bible, God's hand was ensuring that this truth-inspired word of God, written by human authors, under the inspiration of the one divine God, the Holy Spirit, was being copied through human scribes to maintain and uphold the same divine truth that we have before us today. And the fact that as we go on and we discover more manuscripts, that the Bible and the text is becoming more affirmed and clearer, isn't that pretty remarkable? But move on from the Holy Spirit inspiring Scripture. The second thing is the Holy Spirit illuminates Scripture to believers. See, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out on all believers. There's this fulfillment of prophecy in Joel chapter 2 that all men, women, young and old would prophesy and see and hear the truth about God. Now, we are in those last days post-Jesus' ascension, so that all of us who believe in Christ would know and believe in God, that we might see, hear, and understand. We often get divided as churches over what gifts the Spirit has given to whom, when, and how. But if we take a step back, here's a simple truth that is true of all believers, that the Holy Spirit indwells, lives in all those who put their trust in Jesus, who profess Jesus is Lord, which means that the Holy Spirit is actively helping the believer to see and understand more and more of who God is through his word. Yes, God has given certain offices. He's given eldership and leaders and teachers who are set aside to serve and help the church grow and to teach them and equip them in the truths of Scripture. And yet, within this framework that God has established as the church, the Holy Spirit is in each believer so that they might hear, they might learn, they might grow, they can discern, they can teach and share with others. Here's something for us to take away from this. If you want to encounter the Holy Spirit in your life, here's one of the big ways you can do it, is to be an active engager as you come to God's word. Look, seek how the Holy Spirit is at work as you read Scripture. Every time we open God's word together, as we listen to a sermon, as we do a Bible study, it's not an intellectual exercise, but this is the living God speaking to us. And it's an opportunity for us to encounter the Holy Spirit's work in illuminating our minds and our hearts that leads us to worship. That leads us to find comfort in sorrow, joy in pain, hope in suffering, gratitude in our successes. And that leads to the third thing. So Holy Spirit inspires Scripture, illuminates Scripture. The third thing is the Holy Spirit creates community as the context for reading Scripture. See, as the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, he binds a community together around the teachings of Jesus. We looked at this in our Acts 2 series earlier this year. God establishes the church. Yes, the Holy Spirit works in us as individuals, but he does so to bind us together with other believers around one Lord, one faith, one Spirit, one baptism, one truth. And that is why it's so important that we read Scripture in community with other people. See, I think there's sometimes a danger that we become too individualized in our Bible reading, but God never designed for us to read the Bible in isolation. We need to engage with other people. Now, in this, we have to remember there's no one person, no community, no institution that has ultimate authority. The Bible is always our authority, so we always come back to Scripture. But God, by His Spirit, has given us one another to listen to learn from, to push and sharpen each other. It made me pray lots of prayers of thanks as I prepared this sermon. Because in my short time as pastor here, it's been it's 9 months, 10 months now. Thank you. Only one person appreciated that. No, stop. Right, I'm really embarrassed now. I'm going to cut. Right. No, I want to thank you. Look, as I was praying, in my time as pastor, I've already benefited from countless conversations with people who have different perspectives, differing cultures and personalities, church backgrounds and experiences. That's pushed me to reflect and come back to Scripture. And it prays me to be sharper in my teaching and pastoring with people. See, it's invaluable when we grapple with God's word together. Yes, the preacher spends time, should spend time praying and walking with the Spirit in the passage. It's our duty and responsibility. But the authority isn't inherently in me as a person, but it's in God's word. Which means if you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, then you have the Spirit in you too. So you have freedom to come and ask, to question, to push back. I can imagine a massive queue after the sermon today. Don't all queue up at once. But this is one of the reasons why it's so important that we gather together on a Sunday to hear from God's word together. That we create spaces where we can gather outside of church in our midweek community groups, our Bible studies, the men's and women's Bible studies, our monthly prayer and worship gatherings. Community is the context that the Holy Spirit has created for us to read Scripture. Now let's tie this all together. The Spirit has inspired the word of God. He illuminates the word for us as believers, and he brings believers into community to understand God's word together. Now that happens today as much as it happened back then with the councils, when it happened during the Reformation, where leaders of the church got together and prayed and deliberated, and they asked the Spirit to make it clear what is the truth of the word of God, and they came to the conclusion of this is the book, this is the canon. And we've seen that confirmed by history and transmission and manuscripts that affirms the reality of God's Spirit at work to bring the Bible before us. Now, based on all that we've just discussed, that's a long intro, what do we do with this passage today? Okay, so here's the summary of the problem that we have as we come to John chapter 8. Firstly, the passage is not in the earliest manuscripts that we have of John's gospel. That's pretty clear from the footnote, and it's true from history. We also see that the early church fathers, they don't ever really refer to or speak of this story in their early commentaries or sermons. And it's only really about 500 years after that we start to see this story appear in various manuscripts. And it seems to appear at different points in the Bible, which is why you've got kind of, is it in Luke or is it in John? And then in light of John's authorship and kind of textual criticism, you look at the phrases in this passage and you don't really see John ever using anything similar. It sounds more like Luke at points, which suggests maybe John didn't really write this. It still doesn't help. What do we do with this passage? Do we take this to be the original gospel of John? I think I'd probably lean on saying no based on the textual evidence. So do we keep it or exclude it? What do we do with it? Well, here's the thing. It is a beautiful story, isn't it? A lot of people quote this story. But if you take that story out, there's no material change to the truth of the gospel, of who Jesus is, of what he's come to do. But if you keep the story in, it, again, doesn't really change the gospel, the truth of the gospel. It's another perspective of the same Jesus acting in a consistent way with the rest of John and the rest of the Bible. So it's not really a problematic text, whether it's in or out. So what it seems to me, as many other commentators have said, is that what most likely happened is that there were believers speaking about the story of Jesus. That's often how it was done. Like, people would already transmit the information. And at some point, the scribe said, that is a wonderful true story of what Jesus did, so let's include this in the written manuscripts. So though it's likely not part of the inspired writings of John's gospel, I think the early church's placement of it shows that this story most likely happened, and there was something in the story that they believed that we could learn from. It's a bit like if you've known somebody for, say you've known a great person for 20 years, and then one day somebody comes to you and says, oh, did you know this about them that happened 20 years ago that you'd never heard of? But all it does, it just confirms everything you knew about them already. Your view of them doesn't change, whether you've heard the story or not, but it's still a beneficial story to hear. I think that's what's going on with this passage. So let me just give us one big takeaway from this text that is confirmed in the rest of Scripture that we can learn from this passage. And that is that we can see the beauty of our Savior, of Jesus. So here's the story. There's a woman who's caught in adultery. Now, this means that under the law, under the Mosaic law, she stands condemned for her sin. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law, they drag her to come and see Jesus. And they say in verse 5, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? Now, it sounds all good so far, but actually there are a few problems with what's going on. Because back in Deuteronomy or Leviticus, the law states clearly that the man and the woman caught in adultery should both be stoned. So where's the man? Why is the woman only here? See, they aren't really abiding by the law fully because their intentions are clear. In verse 6, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. They want to trap Jesus as a lawbreaker and try and discredit his ministry before the Jewish people. So at this, Jesus then stoops down to start writing in the sand. Now, pages and pages of speculating, what does he write? Truth is, we have no idea. We don't know from this text. But what we do know is it delays the action of what's about to happen. It builds the tension. Because you can picture it, the woman sitting there in the middle, unsure of what this Jewish man is going to say. She looks at the Pharisees, the so-called respected teachers who are supposed to be leading her, standing there with rocks in their hands, ready to throw them. She is on the brink. Can you imagine how she feels? And everything pivots on what this man who's stooping on the sand, writing on the sand, is going to say. And then he stands up, he looks up from the dust and says, verse 7, let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. With one statement, Jesus exposes everything. It's genius. It exposes everything. He firstly, with that statement, challenges the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. He uses a law that they love and they so hold so highly, and he uses it back on them. He refers to a quotation from Deuteronomy 13, verse 9, or 17, verse 7, where it says, look, those who witness a law-breaking, God-dishonoring sin, if you haven't fallen into the same sort of sin, you should be the first to throw the stone. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you know the law then. So he's challenging the teachers to their own standards. If you want to condemn somebody else, well, check your heart first. Are you free of sin? Whether it's this particular sin of adultery or broader sins in general, it's not that clear. But I think the bigger point is this, that those who condemn and judge need to check their own hearts. Because are there areas in our lives actually where we stand condemned? Secondly, Jesus shows us the real function of the law. It's actually to reveal all of us, it's to show that all of us actually stand condemned and that all of us need grace. See, because Jesus stoops down and he starts to write on the dust again. Again, silence, building up the tension. As Jesus' words begin to sink into the hearts of all who are listening. See, the righteousness that these leaders claim, this self-righteousness, they realize is no righteousness at all. Instead, what Jesus has done, he's dug at their hearts to say, actually, do you realize you deserve condemnation exactly as this woman does? There is shame on them as they realize, actually, we can't uphold this standard of the law, of God's law, that actually we are sinners too. And so one by one, the teachers of the law leave their stones behind and walk off. But notice, as he condemns those who are trying to condemn her, he doesn't let the woman off the hook either. Because with his phrase, he's saying, actually, you do deserve condemnation for what she's done, but sinners should not condemn other sinners. In fact, it shows that all of us as sinners need God's grace. And here is where we see the beauty of what Jesus does. Do you notice, firstly, how Jesus has protected this woman who is deeply vulnerable in this situation? She is all alone. The man involved in adultery has left. The law of the time surrounding sexual immorality and adultery would typically impact the woman far more than the man. So she is super vulnerable on the brink of death, and Jesus has saved her from it. That's how much he cares. But notice it's not just protection in this lifetime. Those words of Jesus, neither do I condemn you. That is a picture of the grace of God. What she did deserved condemnation, but what she receives is forgiveness and salvation, which she did not deserve. See, the Pharisees, they'd got it all wrong. They tried to seek righteousness through their own efforts in keeping the law. But all that did was increase their self-righteousness. And notice, whenever we grow in self-righteousness, we have less and less space for grace and mercy. We become really good at condemning and judging and pointing the finger at others. But true righteousness that comes from Jesus is one that is rooted in his grace and his mercy. And here is a woman who's been met with the grace of Jesus, no longer condemned, but free. From an encounter that was so dangerously close to death, she walks away with new life. And this is important. Jesus doesn't then forgive her and say, okay, go back to what you were doing. He tells her in verse 8, go now and leave your life of sin. Turn to righteousness through the grace of Jesus and live a life of righteousness. Do you think the woman would have taken those words lightly? Because when we encounter the grace of God, it compels us to seek and live that righteousness found in him, not out of fear, but out of gratitude. Neither do I condemn you, says Jesus. See, we all stand condemned. But if you come to Christ, those are the words that you hear. For those trusting in Jesus, we sit under the shadow of the cross where Jesus took our sin and met it with undeserved grace and forgiveness. If you're not a Christian here today, that is what you have on offer from Jesus. Neither do I condemn you. Let me finish with a couple of applications that we can learn from this story. The first is simply that. Come and sit under the shadow of the cross of Jesus. When you realize your condition and your situation, helpless like this woman, that we all deserve to be condemned for what we do, what we live like, what our hearts are like, there we realize the beauty and forgiveness and the grace of God, the message that is consistent throughout the whole of Scripture. And that should lead us to turn from that life of sin to walk more and more in the righteousness of Jesus. That's the first thing. Come and sit in the shadow of the cross. The second thing is beware of that Pharisaical heart like this teacher's, because it's so easy for us to slip into self-righteous living where we rely upon our good behavior, our self-righteousness. Here's a test of how we know that we're doing that. See, how quick are we to condemn and look down on others when we think they aren't living rightly? It probably reveals that we haven't truly grasped the grace of God. So beware of that heart. But the third thing is, we can't just leave them like that. We have to call others to Christ, but not in condemnation. It doesn't mean that we remain silent as we see others heading the wrong way. Condemnation comes from a position when I say, I am judge. It is arrogant and it crushes other people. But instead, if we grasp grace, we don't condemn. What we call others to Christ. We don't cover up or ignore our brother or sister's sin, pretending it's all okay. We call it out, we draw them near with compassion and say, hey, I need Jesus' grace, so do you. We call them and point them to the grace and mercy of Jesus. That's what we can learn from this story. Now again, this text is tricky to approach, but once we sort of get there, it gives us plenty of reasons to worship God today. We can worship God because he has given us his word that is true and is reliable. We can praise God and worship him because he has given us his Holy Spirit, who has inspired Scripture, who illuminates Scripture, who unifies Scripture, and brings us into community to read it together. And we can praise God that even in a story like this, we can see God's unending grace. That though we are still sinners who deserve condemnation, because of Christ, we can find forgiveness and life. I pray that all those things, God's word and the truth of this story, will bring us to worship him more richly and deeply today. Amen. Let's pray together as we come to a time of response. Father, there was a lot there this morning, I know. But I pray your spirit would help all of us sitting and gathered in this room, all those online, to find something that has been really good for their soul, good for their faith, whether that's some of the history stuff or understanding more of the Spirit's role in Scripture, or just seeing the beauty of Jesus in this story, which is in line with the rest of the story of the Bible, to see the grace and wonder of Jesus. Father, pray that your Spirit would be at work in all of our hearts today. Even as we come into this time of response, please, Lord, reveal yourself to us more clearly. Help us to worship you, to thank you and praise you for the Word of God that's before us, to thank you and praise you for the power of the Holy Spirit in us, to thank you and praise you for Jesus who has come, who died so that we would not be condemned. Father, if any of us is feeling that burden, that guilt, that shame on us, help us to hear those words that Jesus said. No longer do I condemn you. Father, please, would that bring us to the great grace of you and of the Lord Jesus? We praise you in Jesus' name.